Thank you very much for inviting me to be part of this series. What an important topic, putting others first. And it fits really well with this idea of the royal law of loving others as you would love yourself. And that's an important thing. We have a big space in our kitchen, an empty wall, or at least it was empty for a long time. And Sarah mentioned several times over the years about maybe we could have a scripture on that spot. You know, what kind of verse could we put there? And one of the challenges always was deciding if we were going to do that, what verse to put. I mean, how do you pick one? And, you know, a similar question was posed to Jesus in terms of picking out your favorite scripture. Well, he was actually asked what was the most important scripture. And that's in Matthew chapter 22. If you would, turn over there to Matthew 22. So imagine if you were a Jew and you were being asked to select the most important scripture, the most important command. Well, if you were looking, if you had the same verse numbers that we have in our English Bibles today, you'd have 23,145 verses to choose from. At least we've narrowed it down to the Old Testament. But that would be the number of verses you could select. Well, what if you said, we're not talking about every verse in the Old Testament, just commands of God. You know, the Jews had gone through and counted all those. That's a very Jewish kind of thing, I suppose, to do. They had gone through and numbered all of them, and they had come up with the number 613. Well, that narrows it down a little bit, but still, how would you say that one of those was more important than the others? Who could say that one of these 613 is more important, much less the most important verse? And yet, Jesus doesn't have any trouble answering that question, of course. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. If their Bibles were numbered as ours were, Jesus would have said, well, it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. That's the great commandment. That's the most important one. And even though he wasn't asked about number two, he went ahead and offered, I'll tell you what the second place commandment is. He says in verse 39, a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19:18. On these two, Jesus says, depend all the law and the prophets. The whole thing is based on the command to love. And this command to love, which is what it's all about in terms of what God expects of us, in terms of our living the Christian life and being the kind of people he wants us to be, it really can be boiled down to one word, love, and that one word having these two dimensions to it, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And it seems to me that it's easy to fall into a trap of emphasizing one of those over the other. A lot of people, especially today, would say, you know, the main thing about being a good person, the main thing about, maybe they might even say being a Christian, is to be loving toward other people. Organized religion, you know, being religious is, yeah, you know, kind of a secondary importance. But the primary thing is to be out there doing good and be out there loving people. And that's really what makes somebody a good person. That's important. But they tend to neglect the whole what about God part. On the other hand, we could fall in the trap of being so focused on God and religion and kind of ignore our fellow man. To be so focused on getting everything right between me and God and loving Him and worshiping Him and everything about God and prayer and Bible study, but totally overlook and fail to even give any thought to the people that I encounter on a day-to-day basis. And that would be a failure too. Jesus says the most important command is love God, but the second is similar, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is what I'm going to focus on for the lesson today, which is obviously, as we'll see, we'll get to Philippians 2 in a moment, very connected to this idea of putting others first. We're told in several places that this law, the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, is what everything else is built on. Paul says in Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You can sum up everything about how we interact and what we're supposed to do, how you're supposed to live your life in terms of how you treat other people can be summed up in this one thing. James puts it this way, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And so this is what James refers to as the royal law, the second most important commandment. So as we think about that, what does it mean when we kind of work it out? How does this show up? How does this apply. So I get in my car, I go to work, I go about my daily activities. What does it mean to love? Does it just mean to look at everybody with just this, you know, affection? Well, affection is part of it, especially among Christians. There is a brotherly affection is part of the deal. But really this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself has a lot to do with how we treat each other. And we'll begin with the idea in the way that Paul uses it in Romans chapter 13, which is primarily, or initially, it has to do with not doing harm to others. Notice how Paul explains this royal law in Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Again, the same statement. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, this application might seem the most obvious. If you love somebody, you're not going to harm that person. That love and harming them are incompatible. So if I love you, I'm not going to do something that's harmful to you. And Paul says, really, all these commandments are just different ways of stating the love commandment. Don't commit adultery. Well, if I'm thinking of that person, if I'm thinking of their spouse, if I'm thinking of their good, then I'm not going to commit adultery, right? Because I can't possibly say that I'm committing adultery out of love for this person and putting their interest above mine and what's in their best interest. And I'm certainly not thinking of their rightful spouse that in that or in my spouse, however the case may be. I'm ignoring everybody else in this picture except my own desires if I'm committing adultery. And each of these things has to do with taking something, right? No, don't commit adultery. Don't take someone else's spouse. Don't steal. Don't take their stuff. Do not murder. Don't take their life. Don't covet. That doesn't belong to you. It's not yours. But sin is the ultimate selfishness. It's me saying, I don't care about someone else. This is something that I want. So I see something that doesn't belong to me, but I take it to have, to be mine. I'm not considering that other person's feelings. I'm taking what belongs to them because that's what I want. But I'm not loving them because I don't care really in that moment about that person. I'm not thinking about what I can do that would be good for that person or how this would help them. So obviously, it's easy to see how the command to love your neighbor as yourself initially has this fulfilling of doing no harm to your neighbor. How would you want to be treated? If it was your $20 bill, if it was your wife, if it was your husband. And when we think of it that way, it becomes pretty clear that love would steer us in the direction that we should go. The challenge then becomes thinking of others. Because often when we're sinning, we just simply aren't thinking of somebody else. I'm tunnel vision in on what I want, and I've ignored and tuned out anybody else's perspective and feelings and what's good for anything except for what I want. And that's the opposite of love. And that is the challenge. In the text that's your theme for the year, in Philippians 2, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Someone who is stealing, obviously, is only looking out for their own interest. They're not thinking about the interest of others. Someone who's making a pass at or hitting on a married woman is not thinking about anybody but himself or herself, as the case may be. So that is this idea of sin at its core being selfishness. And the idea of loving and doing no harm is very similar to what's sometimes called the silver rule, which is don't do something to somebody else that you wouldn't want done to you. And we teach this to our kids when they're little and they do something, they take away their, you know, they want somebody else's toy or they hit or they do something. And what do we ask them? What do we say? Would you want someone to do that to you? Well, of course not. So we try to instill in them this value of don't do something to somebody that you wouldn't appreciate if it were done to you. And so loving others kind of rules that out. And that idea of don't do things to people that you wouldn't want someone to do to you is what is often called the silver rule. Now, why is it not the golden rule? Well, the golden rule takes it a step farther, of course. It goes beyond just restrain yourself from taking actions that you wouldn't want done to you to actually being active in doing good and loving and love others and do for them what you would want done for you, which is a higher ethic to live by. It's a higher moral standard. Not just go through life without causing harm. And I think a lot of people, that's their definition of being a good person. If you were to ask, well, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't steal, I don't take, I don't hurt anybody else. I'm just over here in my lane, I'm doing my thing, I'm living my life. I'm not harming anybody. And in their definition of living a good life, a good moral life, if you're cruising along not doing any harm, then you're doing pretty good. And that certainly is a lot better than the way of sin, which is taking and hurting and, you know, doing whatever I want without regard for others. It's certainly better to live at least by the standard, I'm not going to do things that would hurt other people. But the law that Jesus teaches us, the royal law, what it means to be a Christian, goes beyond just not harming and actually goes to loving and doing good for other people, which requires, of course, considering others and putting the interest of others above my own. Now, to see how that works out in some very practical ways, I want to go back to the original context of the royal law. The royal law is given in Leviticus 19. And so if you would turn with me back to Leviticus 19. It's kind of funny that we sometimes neglect Leviticus and some of these Old Testament books. It would seem to be enough indication of the importance of it that when the Son of God was asked, what's the most important law? He said, well, one's in Deuteronomy 6 and one's in Leviticus 19. We think, hey, that must be pretty important. I need to study that. I need to understand that. But sometimes we tend to neglect those books, unfortunately. But it's interesting that as we look at Leviticus 19 and we look at the context of our law that's the subject of the sermon today, you'll see that the rule itself is found down in verse 18, which ends and concludes with, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's the conclusion. And it seems to be a summary statement of the preceding paragraph that goes all the way back up to verse 9. In fact, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and the editors of this Bible have, as many do, little headings for various sections in Scripture. And they have the heading beginning in verse 9, love your neighbor as yourself, suggesting that everything beginning there all the way down to the conclusion of verse 18 is working out this principle of loving your neighbor as yourself. And so I think we can find some interesting applications of that principle in these verses, and that's really what I want to share with you for the rest of our time this afternoon. We'll really spend the most time on this first principle because it's a very fascinating application of the love your neighbor as yourself, or putting the interests of others above your own interests. So let's look at how this works. Verse 9 beginning. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. This is a fascinating instruction, and one that must have sounded very strange. I can only imagine how strange. It sounds strange to me today. I've never been a gardener, and certainly not a farmer. My grandparents had a big, big, big garden, and I remember going and playing in the mud. That was my contribution to it when I was a kid. But I've been around it a little bit. But imagine that you have a field, a crop that you have labored to put in. You've tilled the soil. You've done a lot of work to remove the stones and get everything ready, and then you've planted, and you've gone out there later, and you've hoed the weeds, and you've done everything you should do to help this to be a successful crop, and now the time has come when it has finally put forth its harvest, and you're excited to go out there and to glean that in, whether it's rows of corn, or whether it's wheat, or tomatoes, or whatever it is, or as we'll see in Deuteronomy, fruit trees, or anything like that. It's finally producing the fruit that you've been waiting for. And so you go out to gather it. And the law of Moses says, don't get all of it. Don't go all the way up to the edge. Don't take it all in, but leave some behind. And that would seem really strange, wouldn't it? Why shouldn't you just take it? Why shouldn't you glean the whole field? He says, because the sojourner and the fatherless might have that to eat. And this is actually explained in more detail in Deuteronomy 24. Hold your place there and turn with me to Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, we have this same instruction with just a little more detail, beginning in verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Imagine with me how challenging this would be to comply with. So you've got a wheat field, and it's finally harvest time. And you've gone out and you've cut it down. And then it's been raked into heaps, and you've gathered it into sheaves, and you've tied and bundled it together so that you can kind of handle it and get it over to wherever you're going to do the thrashing. And so you've gathered up these sheaves, and I don't know if you're carrying them on your back or in a cart, but you're making your way across the field over to wherever the threshing floor is, and you look back, and one fell off. And there it is, laying there in the path. And what's the law say? Leave it alone. Or you've got an olive tree, and it's finally come into fruit, and the fruit's ripe, and you've gone over, and you're beating the olive tree, and they're falling down, and you've gathered them up, and then, you know, you notice a week later there's some more, and you're supposed to leave those. Or you've gathered your grapes, and some fell on the ground, and you just leave those there. Or later on, you look back over that grapevine, and you see that some more had come in, you know, out of season and kind of turned ripe, and they're ready to be picked, but you leave them alone. And why would you do? How hard would that be to do? How hard would it not be to go back and get that sheaf that you dropped out there in the field? Now, from the point of view of the farmer, this, I would suggest, makes no sense, right? In fact, it almost seems wasteful, right? Isn't that the word we would use for it? In fact, I remember my great-grandmother and those that generation that lived through the Depression didn't waste anything. And one year they went on a trip, and they had a big peach tree in the backyard, and she asked my mom to look after it while she was gone. And so mom would go over there at time to time, because it was coming in, the fruit was turning ripe. And so she would pick the peaches that were ripe, and she would bring them home and cut them up and do things with them. But there were some that had fallen on the ground. And you know how that, it doesn't take very long until this got a bad spot on it, and something's just bruised, or it's starting to turn. Well, my great-grandparents returned home from their trip, and my great-grandmother saw those peaches on the ground, and she got all over my mom. And my great-grandmother had gone there and gathered up every single one of those peaches on the ground, and if it was three-quarters bad, she cut out the quarter of it that was still good, and, of course, ended up with way more peaches than she could eat anyway. I mean, between the two of them, they didn't need all this, but she couldn't just leave it there on the ground because that's food. You know, I mean, somebody could eat that, and it isn't going to be left to waste, and I thought I asked you to take care of this, but, you know, mom thought, there's so many on the tree. Who cares about these ones? But anyway, to her, it was like, that's wasteful. So think how hard it would be if you've labored over something and it has produced some kind of result, and now you're being told, leave some of it behind. Don't gather all of it. Don't go all the way up to the edge of the field, but leave that out there. From the point of view of the farmer, that would not make sense. So how does it make sense? It makes sense through the command to love because, as your theme says, let each one consider not his own interest only, but also the interests of others. So now let's shift our perspective and imagine instead that you're a sojourner, you're a migrant, you're somebody passing by. You're hoping you can find something to eat that day. And you come up on a field, and around the edge of the field, there's some food that had been left that hadn't been picked. Or you see that they've gathered the grapes, but they've left some there. There's some on the ground that you can have. And you're welcome, and you would happen to know by the culture that you'd be welcome to all that. Wouldn't you be grateful? Wouldn't you be thankful that you found something to eat? Imagine you're the widow whose husband had died the year before, and you haven't been able to put in a crop, and you're scared for how you're going to feed your kids. But you know that out there on these fields that your neighbors have worked, there's going to be some left around. Like Ruth and Naomi, there was some, hey, leave some behind. Make sure she's got some to gather up. That people had made sure there was that they didn't strip it completely bare, but they intentionally left stuff there for you, and you could have that. Think of how grateful you would be, how thankful you would be for that. Or if you were an orphan, and same situation. Now, suddenly, look how easily our perspective changes. Suddenly, when we look at the world through a different set of eyes, all of a sudden, we see this command, and instead of it seeming strange and wasteful, it seems gracious on God's part, doesn't it? and loving, that God was putting this provision in there to care for me because he was concerned about me and wanted to be sure that I have food to eat. And then furthermore, consider the fact that who is it that produces the produce after all, the harvest? Is it not really actually God? And didn't God own the land really? And so even though the people kind of worked the ground, they might get in their head, this all belongs to me, but who did it really belong to? And God had given them this bounty, and you notice that it says that that the Lord may bless your crops. So you know what God's always told them is, you know, you put me first and do what I say, and I'll make sure you're going to be just taken care of and you'll be just fine. So you do this thing and leave some out there, and you'll be all right. And the sojourner, the widow, the orphan, they're going to be blessed, and God's using that to take care of these other people. But in order to understand the command, we have to think about the interest of these other nameless faces that we might even know. That, I mean, who's going to know the sojourner? That means like a passerby, a person traveling on a trip, somebody you've never even met before. But you're thinking of them when you don't gather all the way up to the edge of your crop. Now, how does that apply to 2018? I would suggest that it does not apply directly to your garden, because in North Alabama, anyway, there's not people out there who are going to, you know, who are hungry and looking for something to eat and are going to come over in your garden and help themselves to your food. I mean, that just isn't the way our society works. It's possible, I suppose, that if you happen to live in a place where you knew there were regular transients or migrants coming by, that you could do something close to literal to this in setting out some food that would be available for them in case there was somebody that was hungry. There might be a literal, but I would suggest we can kind of expand on this to a more general principle that would hit home to the rest of us. When we look at an instruction like Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. Okay, so this is Romans 13. Stealing violates the love because you're only thinking of yourself and you're harming others. Love kind of rules that out. Don't do that. You can't be a thief. But rather, let him labor. Okay, we're getting closer. Doing honest work with his own hands. That's the, you know, you're not hurting anybody else. You're just working. So that, here comes love, he may have something to share with anyone in need. I would suggest to you, this is the New Testament equivalent of that passage we've been reading in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which is what it's telling you is, you get out there and work. In this case, it doesn't have to be just a field. It's anything you do. And the Lord's going to bless you with some kind of income from that. You've been blessed as a, you've gathered in some kind of harvest. In our case, it would be a paycheck. That's your harvest. But what he's saying is, you should work and gather in with the mind that you're going to have something to share with someone who is in need. And what does that suggest? It's the financial equivalent of not harvesting right up to the edge of your field, isn't it? It's the financial equivalent of saying, I better have some of this left over that is available to use to do good to others in need. Some person I've never met, some nameless person, or maybe somebody that I know. But I've been blessed by God, and he expects me to use some of what he's blessed me with, just like that guy's wheat field. He expects some of that to be left over for helping those who are in need. And I think that's a challenge for us, because what would we tend to do? You get the check, and you say, oh, man, the government took a lot of that. And the next thing you think is, okay, so this is my part, right? This is my take home. And the take home goes in the monthly budget. And now from that, what can I afford to do? But it's very easy to become very focused on me in that whole budgeting process, right? So I'm looking at my income, and I'm thinking about myself, and I'm thinking about where I want to go this year, and I'm thinking about what I've got to pay on, and I'm thinking about what I might be able to afford to buy now, and I'm thinking about all these things. But if in all those line items, what if every single one of those line items is something that has to do with me? Am I missing the point of, let's not look to our own interest only, but also the interest of others? Does that apply to our revenue and our budgets? I would suggest that it does. That we need to be mindful of the fact that the Lord expects us to have some left over that we can use to share with others. And so when the opportunity comes, and I'll say this has happened to me lots of times, sadly, that an opportunity might help, and somebody could say, hey, can you help me? And I think to myself, actually, I don't have anything on me. Or I really can't afford to right now. Well, I could say in my mind, I'm not harming this person, right? I haven't done anything hurtful. It's not really, you know, I can't help it that my budget's tight. I don't have any extra money left over. But Maybe I haven't hurt that person, but have I kept the intent of this instruction? If I don't have something left over, if I've financially pushed right up to the edge and beyond of my field, where I've stretched my budget to every single penny and then some, has all been consumed by me, and I have nothing with which to help somebody else, I would suggest that I've missed something about this love your neighbor as yourself command, if that is the case. Let's go back to Leviticus 19. The next instruction there, verse 11 and 12, says, "You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." This fits into the category of do no harm, and it adds the important aspect of honesty. Some people think that there's these crimes or these sins that don't hurt anyone. And maybe if I'm not honest about this, or if I tell a lie, that's not really hurting someone else. But again, look at it through the eyes of love. If you put yourself in this other person's shoes, let's say you're having a conversation. You know what it feels like when you realize that somebody you know has lied to you? It hurts. Now, it's a funny thing, because I don't really know why it bothers us as much as it does. Why is that so hurtful? Why does it bother us? I mean, it is. Universally, everybody hates to realize that they've been talking to somebody, or they've had some conversation, and this person has lied to them. Lied to their face. It's like, man, that hurts, right? So if you know that, now you put yourself in this person's perspective, you're having a conversation. If you love that person, you're not going to lie to them, because nobody wants to be lied to. So if you're thinking about things through their eyes, you're going to be honest with them. And again, Paul uses a similar idea in Ephesians 4. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." That's part of loving your neighbor as yourself. It's part of considering their interest as well. And I think this also brings up the way that we tell the truth. Sometimes people will say something very hurtful, and they will say, "Well, I'm just being honest." And some people even seem to delight in being very honest, to the point that, hey, if you ask me, I'm going to tell you what I think. Right? I mean, there are those kind of personalities that seem to just delight in being blunt and saying whatever's on their mind, and then they can cover it all with, "Well, I'm just being honest. At least I'm being real, right? I mean, I'm not fake. I'm going to tell you what I think." Well, that may be missing the point of love as well. Love also considers how you would want to hear something. If I need to hear something unpleasant, I want to know. I do. You know, if there's something I need to hear, I do want to know that. But I probably want to be told in as kind a way as possible, wouldn't you? And so with that in mind, yes, be honest, but be honest in a loving way. Be honest with it as compassionate. In other words, just consider how you'd want to receive this information, how you would want to be told. Yes, you'd want to know, but you would want to be told in a compassionate and kind way. And so, again, it's interesting how this command to love your neighbor as yourself and to consider the others, the interest of others, and put others first, works itself into kind of everyday life. Third, verse 13 of Leviticus 19, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." That's an interesting application. So here's a guy, he's hired a man to do a job, and the guy's wrapped up his work for the day, and you could pay him now, but you say, "Come back in the morning." Maybe because it'll be more convenient, you know, the registers, the checkbook's at the house, or, you know, it's going to be a little troublesome. You say, "I'll pay you later. I'll pay you tomorrow. Come back tomorrow. I'll pay you." Just don't do that. Now, you might think, that's not really that big a deal if I'm going to pay you in the morning. Why does it matter if I pay you today or I pay you tomorrow? Well, again, put yourself in that person's shoes. They've come to work because they probably need this paycheck. They need this money, and they're excited to be paid, and they've done the work, and they're hoping you're going to pay them, and now they're being told, "I got to come back tomorrow," and they're kind of powerless in that situation. I mean, what are they going to do? They can't just come take it from you. So, okay, I'll be back tomorrow. I hope you'll pay me tomorrow. But really, if you're thinking in terms of if you put yourself in that person's shoes, then you're going to settle up with them. You're not going to drag your feet and try to get away with as much as you can. You're going to be thoughtful and considerate of how that person feels. Verse 14 gives an interesting example. "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." What a mean and hurtful thing to trip a blind person. And imagine some young teenagers making fun of a deaf person where they couldn't hear them. And maybe you overhear them and you see them over there and they're saying something ugly. And they're just doing it because they know the person can't hear. And you can imagine you go up and you say to them, hey, come on, that's not nice. And what would their response be? Here, he doesn't know what I'm saying. I'm not hurting him. So what would be the harm in cursing a deaf person if they can't hear what you're saying? Again, let's imagine that you were the deaf person. Now, would you want some kid sitting over there at that table to be saying ugly things to you just because you can't? Obviously not, right? So again, the whole life just becomes very clear when you actually try to think of things through other people's perspective and put others first and look at their interests and not just your own interests. Suddenly you realize, yeah, that's not very nice. I shouldn't. And so it really helps us decide how we're going to talk about people and how we're going to act around people, how we're going to treat other people in all these interesting aspects of life. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Some people might be tempted to favor the rich person if it was they're gonna tilt the scales in his favor. Hopefully maybe that'll work out in their favor. Somebody else might be tempted to tilt the scales toward the poor man and really kind of we'll stick it to the man and we'll grant this case to them because we don't like those rich people anyway. And that's neither one of those is the way of love. The way of love is fair. The way of love is just do what's right. And God cares about justice. And don't go around slandering. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We finally come to our statement today. And it's interesting that this is actually in the context of how to deal with when you've been wronged by your neighbor, which might make it the most challenging scenario in which to love your neighbor. So I really want to love my neighbor and I want to do good to him. And that's pretty easy when they're friendly. And when they're nice to me, then it's not that hard to be nice to them and to think of them and to, oh, I'm going to do something nice for that person. They've always been friendly and they've helped me before. I'm going to help them. And we think, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. I do good things. You remember what Jesus said? If you do good to those who do good for you, you're just like everybody else. That's what the Gentiles do. You don't really get any credit for that. But what if this person's been mean to you? Or what if your neighbor has harmed you? What are your options then? Now my neighbor's hurt my feelings. He said something that I don't like and it was hurtful to me. So what are my options here? Well, I could run around and tell everybody else, and that's slander, right? I could just kind of run him down and try to run his name in the mud. And anytime that person's name comes up from now on, I'll say, you know what? That guy, I have to tell you what he did to me. And you make sure that everybody that you get, and that's your little small way of passively paying him back, right? Because that's what they get because they did me wrong. Or you could just hold this grudge where, you never forget. And you just wait because one day they're going to need something. And I'm going to remember. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm not going to steal back from you. I'm not going to say something ugly to you, but I'm not going to forget either. So you just wait, because one day there'll come a time when you'll need my help, and you'll see that you're not going to get it because I'm going to hold on to this thing. Is that love? Or, worst of all, vengeance, which is where you plot and look for a way to return the pain. You hurt me. Time is coming. I'm going to hurt you back. I'm going to do something to get back at you. Don't tread on me. You step on me and you're going to get bitten. You hurt me and I'm going to hurt you back. None of those things are love. None of those things are doing what's in that person's best interest or putting his. In fact, all of those perspectives are completely inward focused. And think about how easy it is to be that way. I've been hurt. And now I'm just going to kind of turn inwards. And I'm going to think about that. I'm going to dwell on what they did to me. And it hurt. And I can't believe it. I can't. You know what they did to me? And they did this to me. And I'm angry and I'm hurt. And I'm not going to get over it because of what they did to me. And I'm just kind of like turning in on myself and dwelling on this and holding on to it turns into hate. And he says, lest you be caused to sin because of him. You be careful when your neighbor hurts you that you don't let that make you be the one who's going to be guilty of sin. So what do we do? Reason frankly with your neighbor. Other translations say rebuke or reprove. That means have that difficult conversation. Go and talk to him and reason with him. And is that easy? Whew. Of all your options, so if you have like a little pull-down menu, my neighbor hurt my feelings, what can I do? Chick, you know, here's all the things I can do. This would be the hard one. This is where I have to go talk to this person about what happened. And that's not easy. But why should I do that? Again, let's think of it through the eyes of their perspective. Now, I've hurt you, let's say. A, maybe I don't know. Hey, that happens, right? Anybody else ever hurt somebody and you didn't even know this person? Like, you hurt their feelings. You said something and you didn't even know you said it. I mean, you didn't even know how it came across. Or maybe you were just being thoughtless and careless, and maybe you knew it wasn't the kindest thing in the world, but you didn't think it was that big a deal. But this person's over there and they're hurt and you don't even know. What would you want that person to do? Wouldn't you want them to let you know so you could somehow work this out? I mean, I would, wouldn't you? And so the loving thing to do, as hard as it is when your neighbor has hurt you, is to reason frankly with your neighbor and have that difficult conversation. And yes, that's hard, but that's what love does. And then what does love do? Hopefully this whole thing can be resolved and forgotten and forgiven and move on. Because that's what, after all, that's what love would do. And that's how people can get past the types of incidental injuries and insults and things that are just part of life. Instead of going along being bruised and kind of tallying up all these things that people have done to me and becoming a bitter and angry person, which is the opposite of being loving. Isn't it interesting how this love your neighbor as yourself command applies to so many different aspects of life? If you just say love your neighbor as yourself, you know, that sounds okay. I'll buy that. That sounds like a good way to live. But what does it look like in practice? It works itself into everything from what I do with my paycheck to what I do when somebody's hurt my feelings to what I do when somebody asks me a question I really don't want to be straightforward and honest about. It applies to all these different aspects of life. And it's interesting that God instructed his people all the way back in the Law of Moses about these things. And Jesus says that's still at the heart of what it means to be the kind of person that God would want us to be. So the next time we're struggling and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know how to respond. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. We all find ourselves in those situations. Something's happened and now you're trying to decide, oh, what do I do? Here's a pretty easy way that'll very often clarify your options for you. Try to think of it in their point of view and try to think about their interest. And don't just focus on me and what I want, but what about their point of view? And it will probably, 9 times out of 10, make the answer really clear as to what you ought to do and how you ought to handle that. And that will be acting on this command to love others. Thankfully, we serve a Lord who loved us, because if Jesus was only interested in his own interest, would he have ever come to earth knowing what that would mean? Would God have sent his son to earth if he was only interested in what was in his own things and he wasn't thinking about somebody else? The whole thing is, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than lay down his life for his friends. That's the ultimate act of love. And we serve a Savior who came and died and willingly gave his life because he was exemplifying what it means to put the interest of others above your own interest. And then he calls us to follow in his footsteps. That's what it really means to be a Christian. And interestingly, this entire book is working out what it means to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's just enormous. It's the whole thing. It's really simple, and yet it's all-encompassing. And hopefully this lesson has been helpful and challenging to each of us to go out and be more loving and do a better job of loving our neighbor as ourselves.